Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 5. And I'm going to reference a couple of other passages, but not turn to them. One is in Matthew 16, and one is in Matthew 20. You'll see those up on the screen. But I'm not going to turn to those. I would like you to jot them down, however. And when I tell you what they are, when I remind you of what they are, they'll come fresh back into your mind. We've talked about them just recently, actually, over the last few weeks. In Matthew 16, Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north of Israel by one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's very beautiful up there, very lush, very green. It was also a center of pagan worship prior to this time, and there was still a lot of pagan worship in the hills. It was a perfect place for him to ask his friends, "Who do you think I am? And who do the people around you think I am?" In the midst of the paganism, to be able to say, "Who is Jesus, Messiah? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you think I am?" And it's at that place that Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Christ has been born. You're him. You're the Son of the living God." Now, Peter was not alone in this. The rest of the disciples agreed, of course. It perhaps had not been said out loud, and it might have shocked them to say it out loud. They might have whispered it. But when he took them up there and he said, "What does everybody think?" And of course, everybody had all kinds of speculations about Jesus, just like they do today, all kinds of speculation about him. "What do you think?" he says. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus says to him at that time, "You didn't figure this out on your own. By the way, if you know who Jesus Christ really is, are you aware of the fact that you didn't figure it out on your own? Do you know that? Do you know that it can only be revealed to a person? Did you know that? Or did you treat it like any other piece of knowledge? Because we have great confidence in our own knowledge ever since the Enlightenment. You know that, don't you? We have huge confidence in our own knowledge, our own personal ability to weigh all the options and choose the right one. We think we're the ones who make all the choices because of our brilliance. Because we never make bad choices, right? But actually, if you know who Jesus Christ really is, did you know that only God can reveal that to you? And he reveals it through your hearing of the gospel, which is the news of who Jesus is and what he did, very simply. That's what the gospel is. And that penetrates an area of your spirit for which our culture doesn't hardly even have a vocabulary anymore. Now, I want you to connect with that. Because when Peter said this, Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." The Greek word is ekklesia. It means a called out group of people. "I'm going to build my people on this rock." And he didn't mean just Peter as an individual. He meant the whole foundation of the apostles and the proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you become a Christian, it's because you have said, "I really believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah who died for my sins and came back from the dead." We find that out a little bit later, of course. The men who first said this didn't understand everything he was going to do yet. He did this within the next year. But at this point, if you become a Christian, it's because the Spirit has revealed to you, God has revealed to you who Jesus is. And if you're in the process of thinking about this, I promise you, God is speaking to you. I promise. He speaks in his Son. But let me point something out. Jesus says, I'm going to create a group of people, my church. I'm going to create an entirely new group of people. It has continuity to ancient Israel, continuity to the Old Covenant, continuity to the Old Covenant faithful community, but it's new. And it has this leadership of Jesus, not Moses, Jesus. He says, now on the basis of you knowing who I am, just simply knowing who I am, on that basis, I'm going to create an entirely new organism, an entirely new group of people. And he says, the gates of hell won't prevail. It's Hades, actually, in the original, not hell. We have translated it hell from the old King James, but it's actually Hades, means the grave. It means the church will never die. It means this is going to go on forever, the thing I'm starting here. Based on who I am and the Father revealing to people who I am. And then as Jesus paid for their sins, these people, as he does that at the cross, these people get joined into this new supernatural reality. And make no mistake, to be a part of the body of Christ is a supernatural reality. You have a new life inside of you, and you share that life with every other Christian throughout history and every other Christian throughout the globe, no matter what church they go to. Now, this is an amazing thing, and this is the most important thing going on in the world today. And there's a lot of important stuff going on in the world. I know that. I have this little app on my semi-smartphone. I have a little app, and it tells me the news. It goes beep, beep, you know, and it gives me the headline news about every hour or two. It tells me what's going on in the world, or at least what they think I ought to know about what's going on in the world. But never forget the fact that God is at work in the world, and the most important thing he's doing is bringing people to the knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who actually is God in the flesh and who's changed the destiny of the universe by dying and coming back from the dead, changed the destiny of the universe. And if that's true, if you're part of that, then you're part of this organism he's put together, whether you know it or like it or not, you're part of it. Now, the second passage I want to remind you of is in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 27. And this is another story you will connect with or remember. I'm sure you'll remember. And some of you are actually turning there. That's okay. You can do that. It's totally fine. I love the sound of Bible pages turning. But if I turn there, I'll preach that. We won't have time to finish 1 Peter. So let me just tell you what I would have told you if I'd have had the time. This is the account of Mrs. Zebedee, James and John's mom, coming to Jesus and saying, "Excuse me, I'd like my sons to run the universe when you become the king." That's really honestly what she does. Now, whether they probably put her up to it, and she comes and she says, "I want my sons, James and John, the two apostles, James and John, I want them to be on the right and on the left," and so everyone else was upset, all the rest of the apostles and their friends. There was quite a little group of people, men and women, brothers and sisters, so to speak, and they're all like, "What in the world do you want to run the world? Who died and left you in charge?" Well, Jesus uses this as an opportunity. He says, "You first of all have no idea what you're asking," which is true. Incidentally, James was the very first of the apostles to be executed. Did you know that? And John was the last. They're like bookends for the apostolic martyrdom. James was the first one to be executed in Jerusalem by the sword. John died probably of old age, but not for lack of trying. They tried to kill him several different times. First and the last of the martyrs. Jesus said, "You really have no idea what you're asking for to be the most important person in the world." And then he said this. He used this competition they had with each other as a teaching opportunity, and he said, "You listen to me. You're part of this new organism I'm creating, and the first thing you got to know is it doesn't function like the rest of the world functions. It's a completely different way of life. It does not function on pride and prestige. It does not function on who gets to be in charge. It does not function on the principles that you are so intuitively a part of. You've been raised in a world where the person who gets to be important is the most important, and it's important to be thought important." And Jesus says, first thing you got to know about being part of this new community, about being part of this new thing I'm doing, is it's not like the world, especially not in that way. The way power is used, the way power is used in this community is different than in the world. And this has been a struggle for the church ever since. Because we always drift back into using power the way the world does. And Jesus said at that time these famous words. He said, "Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, to be spent on behalf of other people. And he uses this as the paradigm for understanding how to be a Christian. He uses this as the paradigm. He says, "Listen, you guys don't understand. You think it's about you being more important. What I'm telling you is it's about you spending yourself for other people. And only when that happens do people understand who I really am." So he uses it as an opportunity to teach. Now, Peter was there, of course, for both of these events that we just talked about. And so when he writes 1 Peter, he's writing to some friends in Asia Minor, Christians, for whom life has become very, very difficult. They're hurting. They're really hurting. And he reminds them of the key elements of being a real Christian. So 1 Peter, now this is going to be our last study in 1 Peter. We're going to do all of chapter 5. I heard that. You know, everybody I've told this to, that we're going to do all 14 verses of chapter 5, you all laugh. You all laugh. Did you bring a snack? Well, we will. I thought about it because there are several sermons here on lots of different subjects. And I decided not to do multiple series in chapter 5 because Peter meant for this entire thing to be read all at once, actually. And I want to step back and look at the overall look at it. Look of what he says in chapter 5. It's the end of his letter. But before we do that, let me give you the momentum of what he said so far. So keep your Bible turning fingers limbered up here. What he basically reminds his friends of three things. They're facing a hard time in life. And by the way, when you're facing hard times, that's when you really decide whether or not you're going to walk with God. Because when life gets hard, when it's suffering of any kind of suffering, we talked about this last week, that's what focuses you on whether or not you're going to be a Christian, whether or not you're going to trust Christ. And what Peter says to his friends is, calm down and be reminded of at least three things. Now, if you've been with us in these messages through 1 Peter, this will resonate with you. But the first thing he says, he reminds them of what they have in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, this long section. I won't read the whole thing, but just the first verse of it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, given this new life, into a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, this is one long sentence in the original, all the way to verse 12, believe it or not. I'm not going to read it all. What he does is he basically reminds them of what they have in Christ. So when they're suffering, basically the first thing he says is, get your mind off the suffering for a minute and get your mind on what you have in Christ. Because it's when you're suffering, it fills the screen, doesn't it? Doesn't it just fill the screen in your mind when you're having a hard time? It is counterintuitive. As a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, people who've come to Christ. It's counterintuitive when you're suffering. What does Peter say? First, he reminds them of what they have in Christ. Because when suffering happens to you, what happens is it fills the screen in your mind. And the Lord comes to you and he says, you have to remember what you have. I remember a true story from another pastor. It's pretty well known. He had a young lady. This is back when he was first pastoring. He had a young lady. He was a young pastor. And this teenage girl came into his office and she was in a crisis of faith. And she just said, I just don't know. You know, she's up and down about her faith. And he says, well, you know you're a Christian. Yes, I do. You know you're going to live forever. Yes, I do. You know you've been forgiven of all your sins and you have this incredibly wonderful future and you're going to be resurrected and you're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah. She says, yeah. And then she says this, but what good is that when the boys won't even look at you? And she's a kid. She's a kid. And so whatever stage of life you're at, there is this tendency to look at what you're facing and saying, this is more important than what Jesus did for me. So it's interesting because that's, of course, not true. But we can relate. Can we not relate? I mean, I'm not making fun of that girl. I've been there. Except it was girls I wanted to look at me. I've been there. In every stage in my life, there's been things I thought were super important that weren't happening. And the Lord says, but look what I've done for you and look where you're going. And you feel like saying, well, yes, but what good is that to me if I don't have, and then just fill in the blank. Fill in the blank and it's something important to you. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a career move. Maybe it's physical health. Maybe it's whatever. Just fill it in. What good is that? What? Salvation if I don't have this. What? This little thing that's going to go away the minute I die in this age. Think about that, because actually, as hard as it is for us to get this into focus, this is how he actually comforts his friends first by reminding them what they have in Christ. Secondly, by reminding them of who they are in Christ. Chapter 2, and I'll go a little faster because of our fire drill. He says basically these things, and this will be a review for you. He says you have to remember not only what you have in Christ, but also who you are in Christ, and that is you're an expat in this age. Your actual citizenship is in the next age. Your life is actually in the future. It's sourced there. You're already there in terms of time in the future. You're already there. Did you know that? See, we're so time-bound. God transcends time. He actually sees you in the future. That's why he speaks of future events using a past tense in the Bible so often. It's because he already sees you there. He already knows you're there. You're already there as far as he is concerned. That's a really great thing. You're an expat here. You're an expatriate, a sojourner. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, but also verses 9 to 12 of chapter 2. This becomes very important in encouraging his friends. You've got to remember what you have in Christ, but you also have to remember who you are. You're an expatriate. He also says in chapter 1, verse 23, that you've been given this brand new DNA. You've been given birth in God. You actually have his life inside of you. You've got to remember who you are. And he says in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, you've become a community that is not just a subculture of the broader world, but a counterculture, a community that's a counterculture. It functions differently than the world. And you say, well, is this supposed to be comforting? I mean, I'm suffering. Hey, I'm suffering here. Do you ever feel like saying that to God? I remember a friend of mine once, big taxi cab. She was from New York. Taxi cab pulls up. She pounds the hood on the taxi cab. Hey, I'm walking here. You feel like that with the Lord. It's like, what are you, come on, I'm suffering. Can't you fix something? And he says, I am. You need to calm down and remember some things. Remember what you have in me. Remember who you are, especially as it relates to this world. The third thing, and this is all through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you'll recognize it from the last few studies we've done, and that is you have to remember. He reminds us, I should say, of what to expect from this age as we are in Christ. He reminds them what to expect from this age as we are in Christ. What to expect from life here in this age. And the answer is not much, frankly. And this is where the rub comes, because Americans are taught to expect a great deal indeed from this age. Americans, we Westerners, are taught that life ought to be fun and happy most of the time. Now, there's a lot of joy in the Bible. There's a lot of joy in knowing Christ. And there's plenty of opportunity in our world to rest and enjoy the world. But we kind of worship the idea in our culture, do we not? I mean, it's in our original founding documents for our nation, the pursuit of happiness, which has been translated to mean the right to have happiness at any cost. That's the way we actually read it. And now here it's very different to be a Christian, because his view, he basically says is what you should expect from the world essentially is a form of suffering for the most part, that life is really hard. He mentions suffering over and over and over again. And he says what's going to happen is you're going to need to seek and serve the Lord representing him, and it's going to cost you something in this age because you're not worshiping this age. So what you expect from this age as a Christian is essentially that it should be fairly difficult. And the odd thing is that when you do expect that life is difficult, then when it is good, you appreciate it a lot more. If you expect that life is going to be easy and fun, then every little thing that goes wrong, you're going to be throwing up your hands and cursing God, like, Job's wife, curse God and die. Everything that goes wrong, you're going to be mad at him because, I deserve better. But on the other hand, if you do what he really says, look, you belong to the Messiah's community. They crucified him. Life is not easy. There's a lot of joy in it, but it's not sourced in this age. If you really live that way, it's interesting how much easier it is to enjoy what does happen. You really do enjoy it. If you don't have incredibly high expectations of this age, it actually becomes much better, much better. So the American way really isn't a good way to do it. So he says, remember what you have in Christ, remember who you are in Christ, and remember what to expect from this age because you're in Christ. Now those three things really help us as Christians. And when you become a Christian, if you become a Christian, you need to understand that this is the reality for you because you've been given a life that is never ending. And this age is just the foyer for eternity. You're only here for a short period of time. Now, that means that as a community of people, there are some things we can learn. Now, this is chapter 5. He ends the letter by explaining how to get along with each other and how to survive in a hard world. I'm going to read through it, make a few comments, then come back and mention the things that the Spirit of God tells us to do, basically. So I exhort the elders among you, As a fellow elder, verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Peter, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Peter says, let me speak first to the leaders. That's what elders are. And he wasn't talking necessarily about a board of elders, although we've created, all churches have boards, usually almost all churches have boards of elders, and so we have this title and so on. But I kind of want you to eliminate that from your thinking for just a moment. He means, as elders, he simply means the more mature, the older ones who are more mature in Christ, because they become the de facto leaders in any group. The most mature, usually they're older than the other ones, at least older in Christ than the other ones, and they become the de facto leaders. And so when he says elder, he doesn't have in mind a board. He doesn't have in mind a title. He's describing them. This became much more official as time went by. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. But I want you to get the officiousness out of your head for a minute. These are simply the de facto leaders in any Christian community. He says, elders among you, as a fellow elder, he could say, I'm an apostle, which of course he was, but he actually says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a leader in the community of Christ. And a witness of the sufferings, of course, he very clearly saw the sufferings of Christ. And a partaker of the glory, that means I too will be resurrected. That's what he's talking about. The glory is we're going to be resurrected together. You're going to experience it, and I'm a partaker in that too. So he's putting himself right in there with everybody else, except as a leader. He is a leader. And he says this to them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, you'll be rewarded for serving within the body of Christ. He had to tell the elders this because they were the first ones to be persecuted. The leaders in the church, in a persecuting society, the leaders in the church are the first ones to get arrested. They're the ones that lose their property first and their lives. And so he's telling the leaders, you have to do this because you want to. You have to do it not for the prestige that you get within the church, sordid gain, which can refer to money, but it can also refer to simply prestige within a community, in this case, a Christian community. You don't do it for those reasons. He says, not domineering, not taking too much authority in other people's lives. Now, there's a lot I could say here, and I'm not going to say it all. There's a whole message about leadership here. But let me just point out that true shepherds lead. They don't drive, primarily. There's a difference between a shepherd and a sheepdog. Okay, sheepdogs do keep the flock in line by nipping at the heels. Shepherds might not have everybody quite as in line, but they're leading instead of driving, and there is a big difference. If you've ever seen shepherds work, especially in the Middle East, they'll be walking along, and more or less this flock of sheep is sort of following along. If you watch a sheepdog work, the sheep are always scared, and they're always bunched together. They look, you know, much more uniform. They're all bunched together and everything, but that's not the way the Lord works. In other words, real church life is a little messier than we kind of imagine. And there's a little more wiggle room and a few more problems and some straying, wandering sheep. And you know how? It just happens. It's just the way it is because it's leading, not driving. And so he says to the leaders, lead well. Be like the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I've come to serve, not to be served. And then he turns the coin over, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, and he means here, yes, younger chronologically, but younger in Christ as well, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now notice the one anothering that's going on here. Remember Jesus said, I'm building a community. Then he said, this community doesn't function like the world. The one another part here is crucial. He says you have to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So both the leaders and the people who are not in leadership positions have to be completely humble people. And then he carries on with the humility in the next paragraph. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, there's a comma there, not a period. In the original, it is a continuation to the next phrase. It's not, he's not saying something different than the anxiety. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let me point out what exalt does not mean. What exalt does not mean is if you humble yourself before God, meaning if you pretend to be humble as far as everybody else knows, God will make you important and wealthy and a cool person. A lot of people read this and they go, oh, that's the way to get exalted. It's to humble myself. Oh, I'm so humble. Is anybody looking? I'm humble. I am so humble. Notice how humble I am. And you're hoping God notices, and then God says, oh, look how humble she is. Oh, my stars, she needs to be important, and I will exalt her at the proper time. That's not what it means. What it means is the exaltation he's talking about is resurrection. He's looking to the future again. He's not saying you'll be exalted in this age. Give it up. Give it up. Oh, but I haven't achieved importance. I haven't achieved importance in my church. I haven't achieved importance in my world. I haven't achieved importance, and it's so important to be important. I've been watching, it's because we've been watching TV all this time that we think it's important to be important. Do you know how unimportant it is to be important? Seriously. What he's saying is that you have to trust God with all of this. And only then, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he will resurrect you. That's what he's talking about. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he actually is the one who cares for you. And we'll get back to that. But notice the connection between the humility and the lack of anxiety. And think, put that in the back of your mind as I go through the rest of the passage, because most of us do not make a connection between humility and the lack of anxiety. We try to remain proud and get rid of our anxieties. In fact, kind of be proud of getting rid of our anxieties. Hold that thought, because we're going to get back to it. It doesn't work that way. Casting all your anxieties on him, because why? Well, because he really does care for you. And then he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There is a real devil, and he really hates faith in Christ, and he will try to undermine yours at every point. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith. That means faith in Christ, trusting Christ and nothing and no one else in terms of your salvation. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Again, notice the stress on the brotherhood, the together, you're part of a larger community, you share this life, you're part of this big, huge family, and their sufferings throughout the world actually bring a little comfort, because everybody is suffering, more or less, all the time. And he's saying, take heart. You're not alone. There's all kinds of suffering going on. Everybody has a different pain in their life, but they've all got pain. You scratch the surface of anybody's life. Anybody. You look around at all these good-looking people. Do you know how long it took for them to get good-looking this morning? Some longer than others. And you say, well, look at them. They're all really strong. I'm sure they're not going through what I'm going through. You know, my friend, they probably are. And they may very well be going through a lot worse stuff than you. Now, the suffering is universal. And he's saying, I want you to actually take a little heart from that. This is, the body of Christ is not a bunch of champions who have defeated everything around them and are now sailing and riding high in life. The body of Christ is a group of people who are saved by grace through faith and who at times really simply claw their way forward one day at a time, trusting Christ. There are times when you can stand upright, times when you can run, times when you can feel real good about, you know, what's going on in your life. But there are times when you just feel like you're struggling. And you know what? Everybody faces it. Everybody. And that's what he's saying. You know, sufferings are being endured by all your brothers and sisters throughout the whole world. You're not alone. And after you have suffered for a little while, notice the temporary nature of this age, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now that's the gospel. Whenever it says in Christ, it's pointing to the gospel. He's called you in who Jesus is, what he's done for you. He's brought you into his death, burial, and resurrection. You belong to him. He says he's called you to his eternal glory. That's the next age, the new heavens and the new earth, in Christ because of the gospel. He will himself, look at this, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do this. To him be the dominion. That means ultimate authority. Forever and ever, amen. And that's the end of his main exhortation. It's the second time he said amen. He's still not entirely finished. A couple of verses. By Silvanus, that's Silas. By the way, the same Silas that worked with Paul in the book of Acts. Same guy. His other name is Silvanus. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silas has brought the letter to these people, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, everything I've told you in this letter is true. These are all entailments of the gospel. You belong to Christ. Suffering is part of it, but you have this great future. You have one another. You have to love each other. All of this is entailment of the gospel. He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't let anything move you away from it, he says. Now, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. That's the church in Rome. I know it doesn't appear that way to us, but Babylon in the New Testament is a code name for the center of human power. It's a code name for the center of human power apart from God. That's why in the book of Revelation, it's the fall of Babylon. It's the fall of human power apart from God. That's the whole point of the Babylon imagery. So why do I say Rome? It's because at the time this was written, Rome was the center of human power apart from God. It was where the emperor was worshipped. And the emperor worship was a source of persecution against the Christians. So they viewed Rome as the heart of darkness at the time. And so he says, she who is chosen, what does he mean? He means the church, your brothers and sisters that are in Rome send you a greeting. And they're being persecuted too. And so does Mark, my son. Mark is John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. John Mark is an interesting story. He was fired by Paul because he couldn't keep up with him on the first missionary journey. Y'all remember that? Do you remember that? He came home halfway through the missionary trip. I mean, he just bought a ticket and went home because he couldn't keep up. And Paul basically was hard to keep up with. Paul was like, neener, neener, go back to mama. And he took off and he went and found Silas to help him. Mark ended up working with Uncle Barnabas, and Barnabas kind of brought him along, and then Mark became, and always had been, a very close friend of Peter's. And one of the main Bible studies for all the early disciples was in Mark's mom's home in Jerusalem. And so Mark, as a young guy, probably a teenager, had known all the apostles personally. So he was well known. Even though he got fired by Paul, later Paul said nice things about him, so they made up and all that. Interesting insight into the way things were working. And he became Peter's good friend. And in all probability, the gospel according to Mark is actually the gospel according to Peter. It's actually Peter's preaching. Almost all scholars, based on some things I won't go into right now, assume that Mark wrote down the way Peter preached. So when you read the gospel according to Mark, you're really reading the way Peter would talk about Jesus, the stories he would tell, the way he proclaimed Christ, and so on. So Mark's a really important guy, and he's with Peter at the time he writes this, and he sends a greeting to the Christians that are there as well. And he says, then greet one another with a kiss of love. Give each other a big smooch. That was the way they did it. Everybody kissed. Have you ever been in a culture where everybody kisses each other all the time? Some of you were raised in a culture like that. It's unusual. I went on the mission field to a country a while back where all the men kiss each other. It was odd. For a Westerner, you know, I mean, it's just like, oh, okay. But, you know, this is a command, give each other a holy kiss. So, I want you to turn to the person next to you. No, only teasing. They did this for years. It was finally fell into disrepute because some of them were enjoying it just a little too much by the by the next generation or two, that was the favorite part of the service. And so they stopped it. Actually, they had to stop it because it got out of hand. The point, though, was the intimacy these people felt toward one another. They really loved each other. They were really like a family, like a lot of families who do embrace and kiss each other. That's the way the whole family of God was. But as it got larger, which it, of course it did, and now it's in the billions, there is still an intimacy among brothers and sisters who know each other well. A good, healthy, non-erotic kind of intimacy where it's really is family. That's actually how it's supposed to be. If you don't understand that or you don't feel that towards other Christians, you're missing something. You really are. And I'll actually talk a little more about that in a minute. So he says, finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And thus ends 1 Peter. Now I want to go back and I want to say four things that are crucial if we're going to survive. And they're right here in the chapter, all four of them. And you know what? Nothing that I'm going to say right now is new to you, I'll bet you. These are reminders. These are reminders. And the reason that I'm giving reminders, and is in fact, everything in here is a reminder, is because we need them. We do forget. We drift off into various other ways of trying to live the Christian life. There are four things the Spirit of God calls us to do, and he doesn't do them for us. He does not do these things for us. He calls us to do them. He empowers us to do them. There are four things. And if you want to survive and you want to grow as a Christian, you got to have these four things going on. The Spirit says, do these things. I'll give you all four, then we'll unpack them. The first is get connected to the body of Christ. Get connected to the body of Christ. We need leaders, we need to relate to leaders, and we need each other. We'll talk about that. The second one is trust God's hand. Humble yourself, it says, under the mighty hand of God. We'll talk about that because that's actually the only way to lose some of your anxieties. Third thing, you have to stay alert to the enemy. You have to keep awake. It's amazing how many times in the New Testament a letter will end with this exhortation. Watch out, because the enemy doesn't want you. There is a real devil. He doesn't want you to trust Christ. And he's got power in this world, and he will try to dissuade you from trusting Christ. And so, and then the fourth one is stand firm in the grace of the gospel. You would expect me to say that. And you see it very clearly, because his final exhortation to them is really all about God's grace through Christ. So now let's look at these four things. First, get connected to the body of Christ. The whole first five verses are really all about this. And he says, there are leaders in the church and you need to actually relate to them. You say, well, this is kind of mundane, isn't it? Yes, it is. It is mundane. You live in the world, mundus, Latin for world. You live in the world and you have to actually live as part of the community that belongs to Christ within this world. And there are leaders. There are leaders. And you really do need to relate to them. Shepherd there means to be a pastor, to lead, to care for, to nourish. Listen, don't believe the Western myth that you've been raised with and that you might actually believe, and it's this, that you can educate yourself without anybody else telling you anything. We are taught that, you know, all I need is my Bible, I have the Holy Spirit. Someone had to teach us that. We forgot that someone actually, a leader probably taught us that. Nevertheless, now I've got my Bible, I'm going to go off by myself. I don't need the church, I don't need anybody else, I don't need a leader, I don't need anybody to tell me, it's just me and God. And you know, people who do that just get really, really weird. They do. The myth is this, that you can self-educate, especially now that you have Wikipedia. You really don't need a college education. You really don't need anyone else to teach you anything because you have access to the internet, and any piece of information you want, you can go and find on the internet. And there's this sense that is kind of an ethos in our culture that I don't need anybody. But you know, friends, that's just not true. And it's not true in any area of life that you think is important. It's not. It's definitely not true as a Christian. You need leaders, and you need to be rightly related to them. But think about it for a minute. You say, well, no, I don't need any spiritual leadership. I've got my Bible. Okay, would you go to a dentist who said that's the way he learned to be a dentist? Well, where did you go to school? I didn't go to school. I don't need any stupid, we don't need no stinking school. I went out with my dentist book. Well, have you ever done this? Well, no, but I've seen some diagrams. Now open your mouth and let me drill. Would you do that? I don't think so. How about a doctor? Where did you learn, you know, who taught you to be a doctor? Nobody, I don't need that. I went out by myself, you know, and God spoke to me about how to be a good doctor, and I've been thinking a lot about it for a long time, read some books about it, and so let me work on your body. Would you do that? How about a lawyer? Would you actually, you know, there's a saying that if you are representing yourself in court, you have a bad lawyer and your lawyer has a fool for a client. If you think that you don't need anybody with any expertise, think about it, friend. There's not one area of your life that you do not rely on someone who knows more about it than you. So what makes us think that we should be able to grow spiritually without anybody telling us anything? It's not true. You do need spiritual leadership. It shouldn't be heavy-handed. It shouldn't be coercive. It isn't. Good spiritual leadership is not coercive. But it is very real, and here I will put a fine point on it. There is real authority within the body of Christ. Elders and pastors within the body of Christ do exercise real influence and at times real authority. And it's a shock to people. But there are moments, there are times when a church leadership will tell you something, and if you don't listen, you really have to leave. You really have to leave that church. Let me give you some passages in case you don't believe me. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Jot it down, look it up when you get a chance. He says, you need to honor the leaders among you, and you need to listen to them carefully. There's an even stronger one in Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and do what they ask you to do, because they are watching over your souls and they will give an account to God for how they do it. And then he says, don't make it hard on them, because that would be unprofitable for you. Boy, that's a strong statement. There really is leadership in the church. And we have good leaders here. But I'll tell you, if you're a part of any church and you don't have any confidence in the leadership of that church, you will not grow spiritually. People say, is there ever a time to leave a church? Yes, one of the reasons to leave a church is if for any reason, I shouldn't say for any reason, but if things happen and you stop trusting the spiritual integrity of the leaders of a church. Really, truly. I'm not talking about just disagree with them. I'm not talking about just find out they're just humans like you. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, they're not preaching the gospel. They're not teaching the scriptures. They're not being spiritual leaders. You need to leave, because you cannot grow in a situation in which you don't respect anybody. You can't grow as a Christian if there's nobody that when you read what they say, you listen. If there's nobody that when you hear their teachings, you listen. If there's nobody like that, you can't grow. So it is important. We do need leaders. But we also need each other. Get connected to the body. There's another Western modern myth, and here it is. It's that you are not affected by your peers. The Western modern myth is the idea that, hey, look, I've taken in my information. I know. I'm making up my own mind. I am my own person. I am my own person. I don't have to listen to anybody else, and the group has no effect on me. Hogwash. Hogwash. You've been taught that by the group. That's what the Western world says over and over and over. And you take it in through TV. All the subtext in so many TV shows is, you're your own person. You don't have to listen to anybody else. And what you're doing is listening to them. I guarantee you, my friend, your peer group has an enormous pressure on you. Why do you think so many kids, Christian kids, go off to secular school and shipwreck their faith for several years? It's the peer pressure of being around people who continually attack the gospel. And they said, oh no, it won't affect me. Oh yes, it does. This is why the Lord said, do not underestimate peer pressure and get yourself with other people who love God on a regular basis. Do not absent yourself from regular fellowship with other Christians. You're kidding yourself if you think that it will not affect you. It will affect you profoundly. We need each other. The lone wolf, you know the image of a lone wolf, right? It's almost heroic in our culture, the image of a lone wolf. Oh, it's just a lone wolf. And all the guys are going, yeah, I'm kind of a lone wolf. Okay, here's an image, a lone sheep. That's not nearly as heroic. You know, there's a word for a lone sheep. It's called mutton. wolf food. Jesus said, you need each other. You need each other to strengthen each other. When you're together, it helps you to ward off the difficulties of living in this fallen age and remain strong in the Lord and so on. You really do need each other. So let me ask you this. Have you actually connected with the body of Christ? It does take humility. You have to not be too cool for too hip for the room. If you're too hip for the room, you will never connect. And usually a lot of times that happens when life falls out, it just blows up on you and you reach out and then you find out there's this help that's been there the whole time and never knew, didn't have the humility to actually get anybody to pray for me. Are you part of the body of Christ? I mean, have you, Christian, have you gotten past the adolescent emphasis on individualism? Individualism is true to a certain extent, but because you are saved as an individual. But this idea, can you be a good Christian without going to church? Almost everybody says yes, and I disagree. You can be a Christian, but you won't be a strong one if you don't have other Christian friends. Christian friendships are crucial. That means being a part of a church where there's real leadership, real teaching, and that doesn't mean just being a permanent visitor. Everybody starts as a visitor. But if you're really a Christian, you're part of the family. You really probably ought to find a way to plug in. That's how you're going to grow. Eugene Peterson, who's very well known, pastor to pastors, he said this. So the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith? It's how am I going to live in this community of faith? God's children do different things. Some run away from it and pretend the family doesn't exist. Some move out and get an apartment on their own from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving, but they cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what's served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, and complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. But some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. Learn how to function in it, and both harmoniously and joyously, and develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. You know, the body of Christ is not a perfect thing. But if you want to grow, you cannot do without a church. I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about signing membership roles. I'm talking about having spiritual friends that you pray with. Do you have anybody you pray with? Do you meet with anyone? Let me give you a pointer. If you don't, then find some sort of small gathering that you can get involved in. Don't just come to Sunday mornings. Start there, come as long as you want, but then the next step of growth is to say, is there a smaller group that I can be a part of? Home groups, we've got a dozen of them out there and more, and we're looking for more. Talk to Pastor Travis about it. Just say, look, you know, looking for a home group to get involved in. Missions, being involved with other people that are doing things, that are actually serving the Lord. You get to know people, you make friends, and these then become a connection, a one anothering that happens. It stabilizes you when the enemy attacks you. If nothing else, find one other person you trust that you know is a strong Christian and say, can you and I meet and pray together once a month or once a week even? Can we just meet and talk and pray together? There's lots of opportunities to do that, but you have to say, I want to do it. And that's where the growth is. So the first thing that he says is, get connected to the body of Christ. Secondly, trust God's hand. You see verses 6 and 7? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, I've already talked about this a little, but notice he says, casting all your anxieties on him. I just want to make one point. The reason he says, cast your anxieties on him, it's because you've already let go of your control of your life. When he says, trust the hand of God, he's saying, trust providence. There's so much out of your control. One of the myths of our culture is that your life is in your control. The future is yours. Remember Professor Brown at the end of Back to the Future? Remember that? Come on, you guys. Great theology. You need to watch that movie. Professor Brown said, the future is yours. Remember, he goes into the future and comes back. The future is yours. Make it a good one. The future is what you make of it. Make it a good one. Baloney. You can't control, you cannot control your future. You cannot control your life. It is really out of your control. You have this modicum of management that you can do, but stuff can happen, and it does. And what are you going to do if stuff happens you didn't plan for? Well, I'll tell you, if you're in our world, in our mindset, you get mad at God because the thing that you didn't want to happen happened, and you get mad at God or you get mad at yourself. But you see, what happens is he says, throw your anxieties on him. He cares for you. But the first phrase connected in Greek is trust his providence and then do that. You cannot actually throw your anxieties on him if you don't trust that the stuff that's out of your control is in his control. And that means this. It means letting go of sovereignty over the details of how you think this situation ought to turn out. It means you have to say, my plan for how I think this situation ought to turn out might not be the wisest plan. It might not turn out the way I want it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. You know, we quote Jesus that way, and we all say it very spiritually, but we don't really mean it. We don't really mean it. We think if we say that to God, he'll go, oh, look how spiritual he is. I guess I'll give him what he wants. That's what we think. And that's not how it works. You really have to trust him. And you have to know that if it doesn't turn out the way you want it, it's turning out the way he wants it. And then you have to say, well, then let me respond in it. And you know why that's humility? It's because you're letting go of your sovereignty. You're letting go of your pride of thinking I've got the best plan for whatever it is I'm concerned with. Because the anxiety level is, it's got to turn out this way or life just won't be right. And when you're hanging on that tight to whatever it is, you cannot let that anxiety go. You have to reduce your sovereignty. You have to let the providence of God really happen. And you have to trust that he's going to be there with you no matter what. Then and only then can you let your anxieties be on him. And then and only then can you say, well, he does care for me. But that's easier said than done. I know it is, and I'm not going to go any further with it. But you have to trust God's hand. The Holy Spirit says you have to connect to the body of Christ, and you have to trust God's hand. Third, stay alert for the enemy. Roaring lion. Did you guys ever see the movie The Ghost in the Darkness with Val Kilmer and Michael Douglas back in the mid-90s? It was about these two lions. It really happened in Africa, in Kenya. And these two lions killed like 130 people in 2 months. While they were working on the railroad that was going to Mombasa. And it was back in the late 1800s it took place. And so they made a movie about it. And I saw the movie and it was so scary, I tell you. It was scarier than a horror movie because you know those creatures are really out there. I mean, there was this one scene where they were going into this cave where the lion, and there was all these bones and everything that the lion had, you know, drug into his lair. And I'm going, idiot, don't go in there, you know. Why? Because lions are really scary, and once they find out they can catch people and they're easier to catch than antelope, they're very dangerous. They're very dangerous. And the idea of just getting chewed on by a lion is just so horrendous. Why do you think Peter does this? He said, listen, you have an enemy. His goal is not to kill you physically. His goal is to kill your faith. And what he means by that is, now listen carefully, he does not mean your self-confidence in the idea that everything's going to turn out all right. He doesn't mean that by faith. He means your confidence in Jesus as the real Lord of the universe. He wants you to stop trusting Jesus. He wants you to get mad at God and stop trusting Christ as the Lord. He wants you to be a legalist and trust your own actions instead of God's actions on your behalf to save you. He wants you to be religious instead of trusting Christ. He wants you to be disobedient instead of loyal. And there's all kinds of different ways that he tries to get you to do that. Can't go into all of them. But I'll tell you this. Anything going on in your life that is telling you Jesus Christ is not the Lord and that you cannot trust him because he doesn't have your best interest at heart, I promise you, Christian friend, that's from the enemy. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get you to stop trusting Christ. So you can fill in the blanks. I don't know what it is. Might be relational, might be financial, might be health. But the enemy is saying, don't trust Christ. He does not have your best interest at heart. And he's not answering your prayers. So stop trusting Christ. That's being devoured. It's your faith being devoured by a lion. Be careful. Keep alert. So connect with the body of Christ. Really trust the hand of God. And keep your mind alert to the enemy's tricks to try and make you stop trusting Christ. And finally, stand firm in the grace of the gospel. And that's in verses 10 to 14. See, in Christ, read that verse 10 again. After you have suffered a little while, listen carefully, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Right there, double click on that. You have the cross, you have the burial, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension, you have the lordship of Jesus, you have his forgiveness over your life, the fact that he loved you so much that he died for you, all of it's in that phrase. You are in Christ. That's all in that phrase. And he's saying, listen, he who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yes, he will. You lean on him, he will strengthen you through the suffering. You will at first think that you won't make it, but you will make it. He will strengthen you because of his grace. He's the one who died for you to save you. He's the one who called you. He's the one who actually gives you a sober mind. He's the one who will restore and confirm, and he's the one who has dominion forever. Sometimes I just sit there when things aren't going the way I think they ought to in my life or in ministry. It happens a lot in ministry. Things just don't go the way you think they should at any given moment. And sometimes I think to myself, okay, let's pretend Jesus is really the Lord of this. Do you know you had a faithless pastor? It's not wrong. It's okay. It's okay to say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's pretend. Now, let's address this crisis, this complete meltdown, this horrible thing that's happened that we can find verses for. Well, how wrong it is. That's really wrong. And yet, look, it went. It happened. Well, let's pretend Jesus is really, he really has all dominion. Let's pretend that he hasn't lost track of us. Let's pretend that he does love us despite how horrible we feel right now. Let's pretend the gospel's true. How would it change the way we view this crisis? It changes everything. It changes everything. And that's what I mean by ending. And Peter would have said the same thing. The whole book really is stand firm in the grace of the gospel, because the gospel says God has become a human being. He loves you so much that he died. He took all the blame for everything you've ever said or thought or done, took all the blame for it, lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, and offers you absolutely free. All you got to do is say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Please let me be part of your community. Let me be a part of your life. That's all you got to say. That is wonderfully good news. That is wonderfully good news. You got to think in that reality. And you got to be around the other people who already know this. The end of 1 Peter for suffering Christians is the gospel. It really is the gospel. Amen? If you haven't given your life to Christ, we'll have some folks up here to pray with you if you'd like. I'll be up here. Some of the other pastors will be here. You open your heart up to him and you say, Lord, would you please, I don't understand it all, but would you please forgive me of my sins based on what Jesus has done? I want you to take my life into your hands, and I want to belong to you. He will do that. And I encourage you to let today be that day. And if you need someone to talk to about it, we'll be up here to help you. Heavenly Father, we ask that the message of 1 Peter, which really is the gospel in all of its power, would speak into our hearts the entailments of the gospel, which are that we will suffer, but that there's this incredible, glorious hope, this awesome privilege of belonging to your community and living forever, and this amazing grace that you've given to us, this free salvation. Father, let us live out all of that, no matter what we're facing. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.